So we talked about the question, can we know God? We answered in the affirmative. And despite the kernel of truth in this, that we can't know God, we say we can if he reveals himself. Right? That's the only way. And so that's what we want to keep in mind, is that all of the things we know about God have been revealed to us either through his word or through his world. Right? And we are not like tables, inanimate objects that God has made. You can't know him, but he made us in his image with intellect, with reason, with all of these things so that we could know him. Isn't that amazing, though, that God actually made things that could know him? Not just tables and dogs and trees. It's pretty amazing. It's a pretty amazing thought. We looked at Genesis 2 and 3 where God speaks to the man and also walks with Adam and Eve in the garden. We made the distinction between communicable and incommunicable attributes, those attributes which God alone possesses and which are part of his character, and those which he shares with us, graciously shares with us. And we ask the question why we study. So we want to know him better so that we can worship him better, we can obey him better, so that we may reverence him better. Obviously, the more we know God, the more we're going to love him. Hopefully, you know, if that's not true, then we have to maybe ask some tough questions about the state of our soul, right? We should love him better as we know him better. How do we study God's attributes? Not just through our own thoughts, through our own whims, but through the word and through the world, right? God has revealed himself in nature to some degree. He's revealed himself in nature enough so that people are without excuse, so that on the final day of judgment, he will have a reason with which to judge them. But he has not revealed everything about himself through nature, and only through scripture and through the words of his prophets has he done that. Not modern day prophets who claim to be prophets. Prophet Jeremiah such and such on the TV is not who I'm talking about. And we know his attributes by studying scripture and making inferences from scripture that are sound and based in scripture. And we also know who he, what his attributes are by studying the things that God loves and the things that God abhors. All right, and we, again, only know his attributes through the revelation of himself. And the history of the world is just evidence of this, right? The multitude of world religions that are grasping at straws and inventing gods in their own image, and gods based on nature, and the god of this and the god of that. That's what happens when God doesn't reveal himself to people, right? It is these vain gods. And we remember, or we know who he is based on what he has done. And we made that distinction, right? There's no, you know, the world isn't filled with good people who just make mistakes every now and then. We make mistakes because that's who we are. Our nature is fallen. Our nature is sinful. And so, you know, we're not just, he's a good guy and he just made some bad choices. That's not really a biblical way of speaking about people. And so, again, to tie that into God, of course, we know who he is through the things that he has done. And ultimately, through the knowledge of the Son, right? That Christ is the revelation of the Father in human flesh. I mean, this is just incredible to think of, that God was able to join a human nature to himself and reveal himself to us that way. We also don't want to separate the attributes of God one from another, but they are all active at all times. God does not need to set aside any one attribute to exhibit another, but he, because his nature is perfect, he is able to exhibit all of these things simultaneously without contradiction. It's hard for us to understand because, and we're going to talk about this a little later when we talk about wrath, we just picture wrath as being something inherently sinful because we don't really know how to exhibit that in a non-sinful way. But God can. So the incommunicable attributes of God were his aseity, his self-existence, his immutability, his unchangeableness, never becoming. God is not becoming. If you hear someone say that, then run. Plug your ears and run away. God is eternal. He is outside of time. Time is part of his creation. Time is tied to matter, and energy, and things like that. And those are all part of God's creation. God is omnipresent. His entire being is present at all points in space. It is not just a part of God here and a part of God over there, but he is able to simultaneously be in all places at once and minister to his people in all places at once. God is omnipotent. He is not, he does not have to exert effort in the sense that we would to, you know, the bigger the stone is, the harder you have to lift. Like, there's nothing like that for God. His power is unlimited. And his omniscience, God knows all things. God doesn't need to search a thing out to find out the answer. He knows all things inherently. Therefore, never learns new information. We had some good discussion on this last week, right? Yeah. You remember why people want to get around that? Why people want to say God does learn a thing? Back that up. People who call themselves Christians want to say that God learns things or knows where he's learning things. Remember why? Like, what is it people are trying to do when they believe that?
Get culture into it?
Pardon me?
Get culture.
Yes, yeah, that's part of it. They're trying to put the culture into the Bible, but... Oh, Justin?
Trying to bring God down to our level?
Yeah, trying to bring him down to our level because we don't understand that. Something else, though.
Trying to reconcile him knowing that we were going to sin.
Right, that's kind of the big thing. It's like, if God knew we were going to sin and didn't allow us to do that, then isn't he the author of sin? It's an attempt to absolve God of being responsible for sin in the world. But like we talked about, it doesn't really solve the problem. If God doesn't know that people are going to sin or which sins they're going to commit until they do it, then he's not really a very powerful God. And yet he still created the world knowing that there would be sin. So it doesn't really solve the problem. All right, and God's sovereignty, God rules over all of his creation, does not relinquish his ultimate authority, but governs all that he has made. Any questions on any of those thoughts? I know this isn't even an exhaustive list as well. We had more people asking about that book, too, about the A.W. Pink, Sovereignty of God.
Oh, okay.
So if we could order some of those, we'd be
able to get
it. All right, yeah. All right. The communicable attributes of God. I think we got through one of these yesterday, but we had some introductory thoughts first. We're made to imitate God, right? So God made us in his image, and we are meant to be his vice regents on earth, I guess you could say, right? God created man and woman. He told them to have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. So he's created us in order to do something for him. In a sense, we're meant to mimic and imitate in a finite way the things that God is doing. Right? He gives us that that charge. We were made for dominion under God, not apart from God, which is where a lot of people go wrong. They want the dominion for themselves and not not under God's authority. God's law is based on his character. Therefore, as we obey him, we are becoming more like him. Right, we talk about Christ-likeness all the time. Well, how do you be Christ-like? Well, you do the things that Christ did. And what did Christ do? Well, he kept God's law. He lived in a way that exemplified that. All right. So, the communicable attributes aren't things that God does, necessarily. That's not how we define them. They are the things that God is, and God acts in accordance with his character. Like we talked about humans being sinful by nature, and therefore acting in a way that's in concert with our nature, God acts in a way that's in concert with his nature. His nature is truth and love and mercy and all of these things. And so he acts in those ways. And that's how we ought to act as well.
Jeremy.
Yes.
I have a question.
Yeah.
If I knew my Bible better, I would know the passage. But the passage that says, when we see him, we will be like him. As it pertains to communicable attributes, how do we negotiate that? When we see him, we shall be like him. And is this something that Catholics use in, as per the saints, and you can pray to the saints and they hear you? So when people get to heaven, how do we, you know the scripture I'm talking about?
I do.
How do we, how do we reconcile that of being like him because we see him?
So what is it about seeing him that will make us like him?
Yeah.
You'll have to jog in order to where that is. That's in...
is that... I think it's 2 Corinthians 5 or 1 Corinthians 13. No, 2.
But I think it's speaking of our ultimate glorification. So when we are, when we do die, there is something that will happen at that point, and there's a shedding of that sinful nature that we're born with, and then we will become like him in that way. Mm-hmm. I'm not sure what the seeing has to do with that, to be honest. So I don't want to just...
I took it, it's funny that you mentioned that, because I was kind of reading a few things. I punched something in, and a bunch of stuff came up on the computer, so I took it when the light, when you go, he's light, so when we're here on Earth, we're simple, but we have to work in his image, we have to be like him. But once we pass over, we don't die, we are with him, but we truly will be like him.
I mean, in the context of that, on your question in 1 Corinthians 15 is about the glorified body, that we will put off that imperishable and put on, or put off the perishable, sorry, and put on the imperishable. So there is an already and not yet to that.
I guess he's responding to people saying, kind of scoffing, what is this resurrection body going to be like?
Yeah.
And so he uses the example of the seed falling into the earth and becoming something else, right? And so Christ's body has been glorified, and he had a real body after he was raised from the dead. He wasn't just an apparition. So there's a reality and a physical nature to the body, but it's been transformed into something new that we don't quite understand yet.
And that's the capstone, that we will rise from the grave and take on that glorified body and be like him fully. Like kind of the consummation of our change, right? That is it. But that doesn't mean along the way, as you're saying, Jeremy, that's the doctrine of sanctification, that we're putting off the old, putting on the new, and God receives glory in that. Yeah, it's a great question.
There is the spiritual aspect too, though, right? So when we're glorified, that initial... The sinful body that Paul talks about in Romans 7 is gone. Mm. So it doesn't mean we're instantly like God and that we know everything and we have ultimate knowledge of everything, but we won't be struggling against the sinful nature anymore. And we'll be able to actually live in a way that honors him.
The doctrine, by the way, not to slow you down more, you mentioned the Catholic Church. So the doctrine they tie it to a lot is purgatory. Right, they would say, what happens if we all just die right now? We're carrying sinful bodies, right? But that's at the betrayal of exactly what you're saying, like in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, we will be transformed. And in one sense, the refiner's fire blasts us, right? And we're instantly transformed fully. But yeah, the Catholics do all kinds of things with doctrines like that, so I hear you.
Yeah, I'm not sure how they would tie that with praying to saints. I don't know if I've ever heard
it. Well, just when I was around Catholics in my approach, it was we pray to St. Joseph, but my thought is, can he hear everyone if 5 million people are praying to him at the same time? He has to have omniscience.
Right.
So when I'm asking this question, it's like, we shall be like him, so we're gaining some attribute, but I hope we're not gaining all attributes, because then who's more powerful, God or Joseph, or up there in terms of how many attributes you're gaining, and does it make sense to pray to saints?
I see how that could make sense in their mind. Yeah, but there's no warrant for praying to saints. The justification they would give was, you ask your friends to pray for you. Jerry, can you pray for me?
Yeah.
And so what's the difference between asking Jerry and St. Joseph?
Right.
St. Joseph's busy, I think, with other things right now.
And that's the guardrail, like, too, that there's only one omniscient one. So you bring up a great point. You have 13,000 people praying to St. Joseph. I mean, in one sense, it's essentially impossible, right, that would be happening. Mm-hmm. But that's what they're suggesting.
Yeah.
Well, you have 13,000 friends that you ask to intercede for you. Well, they're not even asking the fundamental question, which you're taking us through. There are attributes that are only true of God. That's where the guardrail is scripture.
Yeah.
So, Lisa, did you have
I always got a little bit just unsure about what it talks about the image of God. So when we speak image, we're not talking obviously visual because God is spirit. But are we talking that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God? And are we talking, like, it's not just his attributes? Well, can you explain image? Because I know there's some that say a mirror image. Well, when I look at myself in the mirror, I see myself visually. We can't do that with God, right? So are we seeing Christ incarnate in God? Because I know we'll see him when we go to heaven, not God. So that's how it's been.
Well, I think we'll see Christ, but we're also going to see God.
See him?
I don't know how that works.
Yeah.
I don't see any reason why not. But if we go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, this kind of ties in this Genesis idea of image, right? So God creates man and woman in his image, which means he's given them part of his characteristics, and he's given them a task to do on his behalf, right? Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air. Christ is the one that ultimately fulfills that. Right? And so Christ is the perfect image of God. We read that in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So Christ exemplifies this image for us in that he perfectly fulfills God's mandate and his dominion. And so us being made in God's image is like that. It's our goal. So we're given some of God's communicable attributes and given a job to do, in a sense. And so we're made in his image in that way. It's just Christ does it perfectly. And as we're united to him, then we can also share in that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so, yeah.
Anything to add
to
that?
Well, no, that's really good. John 14:9, when he says to Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father.
Okay.
Right? So there's just this is the perfect image, as Jeremy's saying, of God. And he is, you said it, the incarnate God.
Yeah.
He's now God in flesh. He's incarnate.
Okay.
Basically what he's saying in the context here is, you've been with me so long, you know that all that the Father is, you should know as a good Jew, you see in me all of these things.
All the attributes, all
exactly.
Of
exactly, you're seeing it manifest perfectly in there.
Okay.
Perfectly.
So, like Jerry was saying real quick, so he says that we do see God in heaven.
We do see what? Sorry?
We see God. Like when we go to heaven, we see Christ, which is God.
Mm-hmm.
Do we see God as well? Maybe I'll talk to you about this.
Well, I think it's what you said, mystery. Some of these things, Elisa, like how we will see in 1 Corinthians 13, we see through now dimly, but we will see perfectly.
Yeah, we don't know what that
means.
Okay.
No, it's good, though. You're getting into the deeper, mysterious
I really wouldn't want to say anything more about that.
Exactly. Yeah, that's fair.
Just be happy with that.
Or angels fear the
trap. Would be tied more to his glory. Would be tied more to his glory. Like we will be in his presence that he hides. Like we are in his presence, his glory, we will see his glory, and that is God. Anyway,
we can
go on. I mean, you know, there's no light in the new city because the Lord is his light.
The Lord is light.
But that's God isn't the light.
No.
It's not like the light is him. But there's something about him that sheds that light everywhere for us to see. So, I don't know. I really don't know.
And on your point, Jeremy, just to land the plane with that, Julie, you mentioned glory. 1 Corinthians 2:9, what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined. We cannot.
Yeah.
What God has prepared for those who love him. In a sense where, try as we might, we don't know. The text just says so clearly. So, and I mean, it is. It's wondrous.
Yeah.
And that's our faith. It's tied to not what we can see. Right? In that sense. So it's good.
Yeah. And I think once we're glorified and we don't have that sinful human nature anymore, then perhaps at that point we're fit to actually see God. Whereas now, right, no man can see him and live. Like, there's a sense where, yeah. I know.
That's exciting.
It is exciting for you.
John?
I just wanted to say that we'll be like him, but we'll never be...
We'll
be like him, but we won't be
perfect
as he is. Let's put it that way.
There's certain attributes which we're never going to have. We're never going to be eternal because we had a beginning, right? We'll be immortal, but not eternal. That's a good point. Okay, moving on. I'm going to run through these. Okay, so we talked about God's holiness, which is his set-apartness and uniqueness. From his creation, God is not his; he's not part of his creation. Obviously, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, but God is not nature, which is what most world religions would end up having to believe. So if you study Hinduism or anything like that, everything that is part of God, or the Brahman. Right? And so that is a fallacy, and God is not part of his creation. He is separate from it and other than it. And so the implication of this for us is when we're called to be holy, there's something that we're supposed to be set apart from and separate from, meaning the world. Okay, the love of God. I don't think we got to this one last week, so we'll go a little more in depth here. God's love does not describe the feelings that God has among the Godhead or towards his creatures. Rather, it describes his actions as an expression of his desire for their good. Does that make you think of anything, or what do you think of my definition there? We're so conditioned to consider love to be a thing we feel, right? Something that is a physiological reaction we have to a person or a place or a thing. But that's not how the Bible speaks about love. So we define it as his actions, which are an expression of his desire for the good of his creation. And then we ask the question, well, who defines love? This is the big question right now. Right? Love is love, right? So, hey, I get to define what I think love is, and I'm going to live in accordance with what I think love is. And if you don't affirm that, well, then you're not loving. Right? That's kind of the long and short of it. That's how it works. And we reject that outright because we don't believe that we are the ones that define love. It's God that gets to define. And how does God define love? 1 Corinthians 13. So many places we go to for this. But... love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. What jumps out about that list? When you're reading that list,
what do we see in there?
The first sentence, it does not envy or boast. Mm-hmm. Those are two kind of things of sin.
Yep. So it's
you're wanting to be the opposite.
Right.
Always.
That's really good. So not... love is not sinning. Love is abhorring that sin.
Self-sacrificing.
So there's, and see in pretty much all these elements, there's an element of others. Yeah, you cannot fulfill these just yourself. Yeah. So there's a sense of how we act toward other people is how we express love. Not our feelings or thoughts or anything along those lines. So what is loving our neighbor then? Matthew 22.
And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
All right, so this is just telling us we ought to love. It's giving us a bit of information about what that looks like. But it's tying two things together, right? The love of God and the love of neighbor are tied together. So I can't love any of you guys if I don't love God. Right? And in order to do that, we need to do all sorts of things, right? To love God isn't just a, I just love Jesus. I just love me some Jesus. Right? There's something tangible to that. So if we go to Deuteronomy, where this is pulling from.
You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male slave, or his female slave, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor.
All right, so if loving God is obeying his law,
yes,
then what does this have to do with, how do you love your neighbor? Well, you're going to obey God in relation to your neighbor.
Yeah.
Right? You're not going to steal your neighbor's stuff. You're not going to even desire their things, right? You're not going to covet your neighbor's wife or desire his house. So there's a sense where this loving neighbor is how we act toward our neighbor. And those actions have to be defined by God's law, not by the culture or counting noses, right? Who, hands up, what do you think love is? Let's all see who, let's define love by a show of hands. No, it's God's say that defines love. So how should we love one another? We're seeing this already. But James 2, not a passage directly about love, but there's a lot in here.
If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?
All right, so, Jason needs something, and I say, well, I hope you find it. He's hungry. I hope you find some food.
That's a
love
brother.
You, brother. See you later.
Yeah.
What's James saying? He's saying there has to be action involved. Just like with faith, if you say you have faith and you don't do anything, you're lying. You don't actually have faith. So if you say you love, then you have to actually do the thing that love requires, which is in this case talking about supplying the needs of our brothers and sisters. God's love is a remedy for fear and judgment. 1 John 4:18.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love.
All right, so there's something about God's love which casts out that fear. So fear is generally a result, and the fear he's talking about is the fear of judgment, right? And when God loves, he is essentially annulling that judgment, right? When God sets his love on us. And so God's love is a remedy for fear in our lives. Here's a question. Is love always good? Is hate always bad?
No
and no. All right. 1 John. We're already in 1 John. Let's go to chapter 2:15.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
Okay, so there's certain things we ought not to love. Right. Psalm 5:5. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. I'm saying God hates evildoers. So hate can't be sinful all the time.
No.
Right? If God is able to hate evildoers and not sin, then there's nothing inherently sinful in hate. It's the object And same thing with the love, right? What is it you love? Do you love stealing? That's not good. Do you love providing needs for your loved ones? Do you love protecting your family? Do you love, you know, there's things that it's good to love and things that it's bad to love. And same thing with hate. We want to hate what is evil, and we want to love what is good. Let's just leave that there and move on. So if you want to write those other references down, you can look at those. Right, and how do we respond to God's love? Give thanks to the Lord for his good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Right? We ought to be thankful for God's love every day and every moment.
Jeremy?
Yes.
Also, the greatest thing is if we love God, if we love anyone, then forgiveness is the ultimate, right? Like, you can never, you can never be more like God than when you forgive. Because isn't that part of love to forgive?
Yes.
And God's love, when he forgave us so much, then how could we not forgive our sisters and brothers?
That's right. That's right. And
yeah.
I thought I had that in there. I think it's in a different one.
That's okay.
We're coming up to that.
Oh, okay.
No, that's good.
Yeah.
Right, if my brother comes to me 7 times in a day and sins and asks for forgiveness, right? Well, we have to forgive.
Yeah.
There's some good teaching online about that that you did last year on forgiveness, right?
Oh, yeah.
Delve more into that. That was a really good, good one. All right, the truth of God. God cannot lie. It's not that he just doesn't lie, it's that he can't. Hebrews 6:18.
So that by which two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, you have fled, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hopes set before us.
Right, so this is in the context of the author talking about God's promises coming to fruition, and he uses this attribute of God, his truthfulness, to exemplify that. Right, God cannot lie. Impossible. All that God says is true. So if that's true, that God can't lie, then everything he says must be true. So what is truth anyway? Pilate asked the question.
Yeah.
Didn't stick around to hear the answer. But
the words of God are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times.
Right, this... God's words are pure words. There's nothing impure in them. Because God is truth. And so, what is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality, right? It's, the sun is up right now. You can go outside and verify the sun is up. That's true, that statement I just said. Well, God is true because all that he says corresponds to reality perfectly. He never says anything that doesn't. He's never deceitful or lying or anything like this, like that. God's word is truth. And this is the same point from many angles here. God can't lie, and then everything God says is true. Then God's word, as he has revealed it to us, embodies that truth. From 17:17.
Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth.
Right, so Jesus is praying for the disciples that they would be sanctified, and meaning they would be made more like him and more holy, and that is done through God's word, which is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. And this all kind of holds together, right? If Christ is the image of the invisible God, then he is going to embody this, right?
Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.
Right. He is the way, the truth, and the life. What is the consequence of denying God's truth? So God has very clearly revealed his truth to us. He has spoken it in his word and given us small glimpses of that through nature. So if we reject that, what happens?
We are rejected.
Well, yes, we are judged.
Yes.
And so this is in this passage where Paul is talking about people who have suppressed the truth and exchanged God's truth for lies, right? And it says, therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So you can't ignore God's truth and deny it and expect to just live a normal life. Like, you're going to descend into sin. There's no neutral space where you can deny the truth and not descend into sin. How can we be free from sin?
Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
All right, so is he speaking about some sort of amorphous idea of truth here, or is he speaking about something else?
If you abide in the word, you know the truth.
Yeah. And knowing the truth is not just knowing a concept, right? No. Knowing Christ, who is the truth. How does God's truth affect how we interact with our loved ones? Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So if we follow the God of truth, and if we're saved through knowing him and have our sins forgiven, then we ought not to continue living in a way that dishonors him through lies. So we ought not to lie to one another. It's really hard to do sometimes, you know? To be honest. Any thoughts on the love of God or the truth of God before we move on?
Just by application there, Jeremy, that's a good admission. I think we all would agree, especially in a world that is now normalizing lying, and not even just overtly, that just that would be okay, and it's a coping mechanism, and it's actually a way that you love others. And we know this. We're all swimming against it, so it's just a great reminder we're creatures of truth.
Yeah.
And truth at a cost, right? Tell the truth at a cost, right? So, yeah, just a good reminder, because we all would agree here, but once you leave, we may be chastised for holding to the truth, right?
Yeah, it's telling the truth isn't always immediately beneficial, right? There's consequences to telling the truth, whether it's in the workplace or with family members, but in the long run, it's the best, right? How do you, especially if you're sharing the gospel with somebody, like, are you going to lie to them to try and get them to make a profession of faith? Like, what does that do? What does that do to that person down the road when they find out you weren't telling the truth? Well, that totally discredits your witness. So.
And it says in the word, too, that God abhors lying. He just hates lying.
Yeah. So, yeah, it's just better to tell the truth and take our licks, so to speak. In love, of course. So, the goodness of God. God will always act out of his goodness. God acts with goodness toward his people, and even his actions towards unbelievers are guided by his goodness. Let's go to Matthew 5. So, we know the Romans passage, God works all things together for good for those who love him. So, we know that God plans good and works good for his people in a very specific way that is not the same for unbelievers. But we read something else here. Who's got that? Matthew 5:43-45.
You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust.
So God's goodness even extends to those who are in rebellion to him, even though they don't acknowledge him and don't agree that God is being good to them, he gives everyone food and clothing and sunshine and rain and all of these, life itself, whether they acknowledge him or not, he gives those things. And he's free to take them away at any moment, too. But he does give those things, even to people who reject him. But like we said, the goodness he shows to his people is of a different type. Mm-hmm. Right?
So how better that we should do the same, right? How better?
Yeah, to one another. Yeah.
To one another.
Yeah. Exactly. And to unbelievers around us, mm-hmm. our city. We want we want good things for Peterborough. We want good things for our country. Even though, by and large, they reject the Lord and hate him. Hate us as a result, but we still want their good. That is holy and only goodness. We can only mimic that goodness because we are not good by nature. So again, the only way we can really exhibit these is by being united to Christ and learning from him, right? We want to learn how Christ was good, and we want to do that because we know that by nature we don't have those capabilities. Our goodness is entirely dependent on our unity with Christ and the work of the Spirit in us. John 15:5.
I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing.
Right. So all of these good things that we desire to do now that we have the Holy Spirit working in us can only be done through our union with Christ.
So you're talking change of heart, right?
Well, the Holy Spirit, gives us a new heart. And as a result of that and our union with Christ, we're able to exhibit these characteristics of God, the goodness, love, all of that. The justice of God. God's justice means that he will always act in accordance to what is right. His actions are the standard of justice. So there's no external standard of right and wrong that God is acting in accordance to, but he is that standard. So, all right, so all that he does is right and just. We tend to think of a dictator when we think of that. You know, when the dictator does whatever he wants and he just says, no, that's the right thing because I did it. It's not like that with God because his actions are good. It's not capricious or he's not doing something whimsically, I guess.
Well, in one sense, though, not to... I agree with you. He's a benevolent dictator.
Yes.
We need to just call it what it is. I mean, thank God he has sovereign power and he is a good God in everything that he does. This is where taking the attributes together are really good. He's perfectly good, perfectly just. And I think we all would recognize we would want to bow to a benevolent leader and dictator like that we always think of dictators only working for bad and evil. And that's why we rightly shun them. How about a dictator that only works for perfect good for everything all the time? I mean, we would all say amen.
Yeah.
And we bow the knee.
Yeah.
To him.
I think it's always like what's so hard for people in our generation to view the kingship of Jesus and see good kings in the Bible, because my whole life that I grew up, that was an awful thought. We shouldn't have kings, we should have democracy. And the idea that that when the soldier comes and he says, I'm under authority, and you speak, and that's people hundreds of years ago knew that when the king speaks, action just happens because he has total authority. But I didn't have that in my brain my whole life, and I really don't. I struggle with that. There could be a good king.
Yeah, and we naturally push up against authority anyway.
Yeah.
Even if we try to imagine it as a good authority, we're still going to push up against it because we're fallen. But not only is he a king, but he's good. And it's hard to picture that. But that's why we look to Christ. God cannot forego his justice. So when he has mercy on us, he's not forgetting about justice, right? Yeah, he would be unjust. Exodus 34:6-7. The Lord passed before him, as Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, having steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you see these two attributes here. God is forgiving, right? He's forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will not clear the guilty. Bit of a mystery there for the Old Testament saint reading that. Well, how does God do that? How does he forgive my sin and yet not allow the guilty to go without punishment? A really good problem there. Which we, of course, know the answer to, right? Romans 3, 26.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as appropriation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over for his sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier the one who has faith in Jesus.
So God is able to do that. He's able to forgive people, yet not pass over sin by the redemption through Jesus Christ. So Christ has paid. That word propitiation is this idea of a transfer of guilt. So our sin is transferred to Christ. He pays the penalty for it. So God remains just. He doesn't forego justice, yet he still forgives. And we honor God when we seek justice in our lives, homes, and countries. That's really not a small thing. Our country is extremely unjust right now, and we honor him when we seek to change that. Yeah. Because we are living in light of his character as a just God. The mercy of God, God's mercy is his compassion or forbearance upon those who have opposed his will. We're going to skip through a couple here. Do we need God's mercy? Yes, as we get the short answer is. As I think we saw from the last couple passages as well, we are unrighteous and would be under the wrath of God were it not for his mercy. Can mercy be earned? Well, no. If you earn it, then it's no longer mercy, right? It is a payment for something. You know, you work for somebody and they pay you your wage, that's something you earn. But mercy cannot be earned or else it wouldn't be mercy anymore. God's mercy accomplished for us. 1 Peter 1:3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead.
So we have this living hope, and we have been born again through this mercy. There is another slide I want to get to, so I'm going to skip over this quickly. But this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. So if you want to write that down and read that later, this is the one who had much forgiven who goes and does not do likewise. So the wrath of God, we talked a bit about this. It's kind of come up a couple times. God's wrath dwells on all who do not worship the Son. I know you're thinking, hey, we can't exhibit this characteristic of God, so that's kind of why I wanted to talk a bit about this with the 3 minutes we have left. Psalm 2, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God has now commanded everyone everywhere to worship the Son. And those who do not will incur that wrath. That's what we read at the end of John 3 as well. the wrath of God is fearful. It's not something that we would be able to bear, which a lot of people seem to think, oh, whatever, you know, whatever happens to me after I die, it's no big deal. No, this is a fearful, fearful thing. So here's the question I want to come up with. Can we imitate this attribute of God? Psalm 139:19. We sing this.
Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, the men of God, apart from you. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemy.
Rough, David. What are you saying? So what do we think of this? Is this something we should imitate? It's in the Bible, right? Nothing. Nobody. Oh yeah,
doesn't get hate the sin of those who hate God. Not necessarily the person.
Okay. Alright. But I mean David here is saying he hates them. Is there something about David that doesn't apply to us, or what do you think?
There's a man after God's own hearts.
Yeah. He was. As I was thinking about this, as not only the king of Israel, but a ruler, right, we know that rulers are meant to be God's deacon of justice on earth. So there's a sense where, you know, you can hate as the ruler, like you're hating the wicked by bringing God's justice to bear on it, right? I don't think we have a license to do that. Based on what we read in the New Testament, I don't think this applies to us in that way. I think we do abhor the sin. We hate the sin. But let's read a couple things here from the New Testament. Ephesians 4:26-27.
Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil.
All right. So, be angry, but do not sin. So there's a sense where we could be angry and not be sinning. And Paul is saying, it's, you know, if you're angry, that's fine. Just don't let it lead you into sin. Right? And you would do that by maybe speaking hateful words or doing something along those lines. Romans 12.
I know, and I am persuaded in the Lord Jesus.
Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So this isn't saying you can't have enemies, but it's saying you will have enemies, and you ought to treat them in a certain way. And so we see that this wrath is, in this sense, reserved for God to destroy. And we're out of time, but I suppose if you want to talk about that more, we can do so after we dismiss you.